Let's pray. Oh, Father, you make provision for us in all manner of things from before our birth until all eternity, that you've cared for us, you've drawn us out. You have spoken to us in such a way that you've opened our hearts and our minds, that we are yours. And I pray that at this time, as we come to your word, that you will once again, by your Spirit, enable us to fully understand what it is that you're trying to communicate to each one of us through your word. That may the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we came to John 3, it began with Jesus talking to a church official called Nicodemus. And Jesus made it clear that the only way to life was to be reborn from above. And that really puzzled Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, one of the teachers of Israel, and yet Jesus drew attention to the fact that he couldn't understand heavenly concepts. And that's the whole issue here, the contrast between heavenly and earthly things. If anyone cannot fully understand earthly things, how can they possibly comprehend heavenly things? Even today, many people miss the fundamental truth that getting to heaven is not a human achievement. That's the central truth of this whole section. We must be born again from above, because in our natural and regenerate state, we simply cannot achieve heaven. No mere mortal has ever reached the heights of heaven. All the wonderful Old Testament characters, Abraham and Moses and Noah and Joseph, etc., etc., not one has ever gained the heights of heaven. That belongs only to the Son of Man. Strange, isn't it, that we refer to Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, and yet he preferred to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Clearly there's a reference to his humanity, but it also highlights his heavenly origin. I love the passage in Daniel that recounts this vision. One like a Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and approached the Ancient of Days. And it was to that Son of Man that authority, glory, sovereign power were given, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That makes it very obvious that the Son of Man is a divine person with enormous dignity. But because the term wasn't commonly used in Jesus' day, people wouldn't think that he was claiming any special status for himself. It was very clever. It was a clever way to show his divinity to those with insight, to those with knowledge, to anyone who was familiar with Daniel's writings. They would see the connection. But that was Jesus' own way of referring to himself. He's telling us that it's his work to come from heaven to save people. You and I, we can't attain heaven by our own effort. But Jesus can come down and raise us up. That reminds us of the taunt in Isaiah. Speaking of the day when the king of Babylon would be brought down, Isaiah says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You've been thrown down to earth. You who destroyed the nations of the world, you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars.' But you could not bring that desire to pass. No created being can rise to heaven by their own personal effort. The Son of Man's different. He could and did come. And he came to raise men and women to heaven." Jesus reminded Nicodemus of the snakes biting the Israelites with fatal results. So Moses prayed and God told him to make a bronze snake and to put it on a pole. Whoever looked at the bronze snake would live. Lifting the bronze snake in that way was connected with life and salvation. And Jesus compared that to what would happen at Calvary. So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, there's no mention of the cross there. But surely that's a clear reference. Later, John records that Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Which John explains, this he spoke, signifying the way that he would die. You notice that? Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Look at that little word, must. The cross isn't just one option out of a whole range of possibilities. No, he says that he must be lifted up in that way. See, we don't fully understand how the necessity applies. However, if you read Jesus' own words about his mission, that word must appears many times. It's a divine necessity. It's the only way of salvation for people. It was obviously going to cause him excruciating pain and grief and difficulty. But he must endure it. Because in our terms, there was no plan B. This was God's plan. If he's to save them, he must be lifted up and die on a cross. Friends, believing is a very important part of this gospel. You know that belief or believing is found almost 100 times in this gospel. Clearly, the idea of trusting Jesus or God is of utmost importance. We cannot attain salvation by our own works. We need to trust God. If we don't, we exclude ourselves from the salvation he offers. If we trust him, we gain that salvation and all that that means. Faith or believing is absolutely fundamental. When we choose God's way, we become believers. You know, sometimes we read that people are to believe, or that they are to believe in Jesus, or that there is life in him. All those things are taught in John's Gospel. It's merely a question of which of them is meant on this occasion. You know, we're all familiar with the term eternal life. But to understand it, I had to read many accounts. See, the Jewish concept of the time is one that clarifies it. The Jews divided all time into three sectors: the time before creation, the present time, and the time to come. The time to come is the time that will be commenced with the coming of the Messiah. And what John is talking about is life appropriate to the time to come. The traditional translation, eternal life, draws attention to only one aspect of that time. That's the fact that it will never end, which is wonderful. It will never end. But that truly is only one aspect. It seems to me that the most important aspect of eternal life is not the length, but the quality. The quality of the life that people will have. One commentator says it's not an endless duration of being in time, but rather being of which time is not a measure. It's the quality. I believe that it's the life of quality to which Jesus refers. Remember, he says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." have it to the full. When we believe in Christ, we enter a life that nothing earthly can produce. Jesus uses the best known text in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God is the basic reality on which the whole Christian faith is built. Without that great love, there'd be no Christianity. It's stressed in the Old and New Testaments that God loves sinners. You know, we're not required to overcome evil before God loves us. And I'm very grateful for that. God is love. It's his essential nature. Fundamentally, God loves because he is love. When we realize our own shortcomings, that statement becomes priceless. When we realize how far we fall short of what we should be, that statement glows within us. God loves us as we are. He accepts us as we are. Doesn't mean he doesn't want us to improve. We know with absolute certainty that God's love doesn't depend on our being good. God's love depends on what he is, not what we are. It gives us enormous assurance and confidence to know that he will never cease to love us. God loves us because he's a loving God. And John assures us that God loves the world. Have you ever thought what a radical thought that was? Imagine what a radical thought that was in the climate of that day. The Jews believed that God loved the Jews. However, there is no Jewish literary evidence to suggest that God's love extended beyond that. It was a wonderful revolutionary idea that God loves everyone in the world. In Matthew, we read, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's exactly the same principle here. God giving his gifts because it's his nature to love. There's no human merit involved. God loved the world and gave them a gift. His son. God loved the world so much that he actually gave his son. You know, John stresses far more than the other evangelists do that God sent his son. Quite often, he records Jesus as referring to the Father who sent me. The mission of the Son is of enormous importance in this gospel. The coming of the Son to the world means that light has come to men. John often uses light to bring out what Jesus has done. He has revealed to us what God is like. But there's more than revelation. Because God's gift found its climax on the cross. That's the central act that made salvation possible. Have you noticed that the cross is said to show the love of God the Father? You know, we usually see it in terms of the love of Christ, that he was willing to do this. And that's vital to our understanding of the cross. But the love of the Father is also seen here. Christianity often sees the Father as severe, punishing sin and offering nothing but doom to unrepentant sinners. Particularly people who misunderstand the Old Testament. Even had one poor dear lady in a congregation I was in, she said, look, if you're preaching from the Old Testament and I've got my eyes closed, I'm sleeping. She said, if you're preaching and I've got my eyes, you're preaching from the New Testament, I've got my eyes closed, I'm listening. She said, I will not listen to anything from the Old Testament because he is such a vindictive God. And so I had to go and visit her and have a long talk to her about it. It's the same God. Yes. God did punish sin. Sometimes hear Christians say that the Son came to die for them. But remember, God is love. And it was He, it was this God of love who sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Listen to these beautiful words from the Apostle Paul. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. It's because the Father loved us that we are saved. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II, and he made the statement that this passage is the heart of the gospel. And he's right. He's right. Previously, we have observed that God is love, a wonderful truth, but it didn't infer any act for our redemption. But here in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave. That's the focal point. See, God doesn't wring His hands futilely in the face of evil, unable to help. God's love is active, and we see it in the cross. God so loved the world, that He gave. My grandfather knew a quite famous Scottish singer and comedian named Harry Lauder. They were youths together in Edinburgh. So we used to hear many stories of Harry Lauder's, and endless recordings, very poor quality recordings around times when we used to gather at Christmas and whatever, Harry Lauder singing. But apparently, Lauder told a story about a man who took his small boy for a walk during World War II. And observing stars pasted in the windows of some of the houses, the boys asked, Daddy, why are those stars in some windows? And his father replied, well, laddie, that shows that those people have given a son in this awful war. The boy seemed to accept that. And after a little while longer, he looked up and there he saw the evening star and he said, Daddy, God must have given a son too. Now, I have no idea if it's a true story, but it's perfect. It's perfect. In the war against evil, God gave His Son. That's how evil was defeated. And friends, that's the only way evil will be defeated in our world today. God paid the price so that everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, we see this reference to believing, and this time in Him. It seems to me that this highlights the importance of a personal faith in a personal Saviour. To believe in someone means to give one's full trust. The way in which sin was dealt with is the gift of God, the death of His Son. The way in which this becomes effective in one's life is by believing in Him. To whom does that hymn refer? Does it refer to God the Father, or does it refer to God the Son? Now, my instant answer would be the Son. However, we must never overlook the fact that throughout his Gospel, John shows the Father and the Son so close that to honour one is to honour the other. To reject one is to reject the other. To believe in one is to believe in the other. John then speaks of not perishing but having life eternal. Previously, we saw that life eternal is life appropriate to the time to come. Life different from anything that we have can see here. Now we see it contrasted with perishing. That sounds like an ominous fate. Sounds really ominous, but it reminds us that refusing the gift of God has consequences. That's what Del said. We're offered. We've got to take it. It's offered to us. We've got to grasp it with all our being. You know, the consequences are not a new concept. Jesus spoke of hell and of the fire of hell. He spoke of cutting off hand or foot or plucking out an eye rather than going to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He spoke of evildoers being cast into the outer darkness, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We can't understand a state that would be described in so many ways. But we don't have to. We don't have to. John said, when we trust God in Christ, we are delivered from that horror. We pass from death to life. We see the alternatives. Eternal life or perishing. We've seen that God gave his Son to deliver those who trust him. But we should never overlook John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Yes, the condemnation of those that refuse to repent is a reality, but it's not the purpose of God. That's not what he wants. Notwithstanding the later statement, "For judgment I came into this world," the idea is that God sent his Son and gave him on the cross so that people might be saved. The purpose runs right through John's gospel. But that offer of salvation divides people. Some trust God and grab it with both hands. Some reject it. Those who reject it enter into judgment just as surely as those who trust God escape judgment. The Son of God did not come in order that people be condemned. But there are great moral issues involved. And those who refuse salvation, in effect, condemn themselves. And the condemnation, it's every bit as real as the salvation. The last words of John 3:17 are, "To save the world through him." That is God's perfect gift. The Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation through him. This stems from the love of God that's brought to us through the Son. Both the Father and the Son are involved. Both the Father and the Son love us. There's only one question. Do we believe that? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us so many things.